Invite you to open a Bible with me now to the book of Romans. We're spending quite a bit of time in this Lenten season in the book of Romans, in particular because we began a series last Sunday on the doctrines of grace, or as some of us who grew up in the church learned it, the tulip of the doctrines of grace: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. They're called the doctrines of grace. They're not the whole of what Scripture teaches us, but we believe them to be essential to our faith. And in the book of Romans, Paul definitely tackles and wrestles with all of this wonderful truth. And we're going to spend some time in that. In particular, the reason for it is not just that it's in Scripture, but that 400 years ago, a gathering happened of international believers and leaders in the church. It was called the Synod of Dort, or the Synod of Dordrecht, if you want to know the full name. And they produced this profession of faith that we in the Christian Reformed Church and Reformed believers around the world, we hold this together in unity as a statement of faith when it comes to God's work of grace. One of the main reasons that gathering happened, it boils down to a question, and that is, how can we be saved? Something happened 400 years ago, and a decade prior to it especially, in which some confusing or maybe a misunderstanding was sort of creeping into the church. And as goes the church so often, so goes the faith of God's people. And the Canons of Dort was put together, in which it wholeheartedly affirms that God saves sinners, that the whole work of grace is all of Him. And our goal in this Lenten season, beginning last Sunday, again this morning, our goal is to really just grab hold of this wonderful gospel of Christ, as we make much of the cross of Christ and a Savior in Jesus. Last Sunday, we looked at the T of tulip. This morning, we start and look at the U, which is unconditional election. Our passage is in Romans chapter 9. And before we hear from God's Word, though, join me in prayer, asking for the Spirit's blessing in this time. Let's pray together. What language should we borrow, O God, to grasp this beautiful gospel again this morning? How better than to go to your word again, to hear it grasped and captured there by your servant, proclaimed by you through the Holy Spirit. We ask that as we spend some time now in Scripture, that through the work of your Holy Spirit, our hearts would be softened to this gospel and our minds refreshed by this truth. That as we sang just a moment ago, your loyal servants we may be. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our passage this morning is actually going to be a little longer than what's in the order of worship. I'm going to read the first 18 verses of chapter 9 in Romans 9. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we hear it in this place once again on this Lord's Day. The heading in the NIV is God's Sovereign Choice, and that really is a lot of what the sermon this morning will be reflecting on as well. Listen to Paul as he is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these words. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated: at the appointed time I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, She was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. This is God's word for us this morning. You may be seated once again. Well, in order to talk about unconditional election, I want to just take a few moments to go back to last Sunday and sort of give a quick review of the message, which you may feel like, if I can summarize it in 2 minutes, why were you sitting here for 28 minutes last Sunday? But that's just how this works, okay? The T of TULIP is our total depravity. And when we looked at it last Sunday, what we discovered is that when we open God's Word, very much like we do this morning again here in Romans chapter 9, but when we open God's Word, what it says about us, what it says about our sinful nature, our depravity, is that it's total. Following the service, walking out with a mom in which she said, you know, I really did. So I didn't have to be proven anything about total depravity. I learned this truth by being a parent. Now, what she touches on is true based on what Scripture teaches us. We don't have to prove our depravity. The universal church has always agreed to this. And so last Sunday, I talked about this. What is total depravity, or how total is it? It doesn't mean we're as bad as we could be, but we are as badly off as we could possibly be. Totally unable to do anything to restore ourselves to God's favor. So we in the Christian church, when we talk about our depravity being total, we're saying there is nothing you can do to move yourself one iota closer to God's favor. Scripture is clear on this. And the reason the Synod of Dort met 400 years ago to talk about this is that this idea had crept in that said, you know, somehow we contribute to the great work of grace. That somehow our salvation is conditional. See, we're talking about unconditional election this morning. But somehow this idea that it's conditional, that God saves those who make the first step. That God elects those, and election is a clear teaching of Scripture as well, that God elects those who take the first step, who make the first move. But you see, last Sunday, we heard clearly, it doesn't work. It can't work. Our total depravity, right? We're not as bad as we could be. People are loving their neighbor and serving and helping the broken and the struggling. And there's many good things we're doing, but we are as badly off as we possibly could be. We cannot take one iota of a step closer to be in God's favor. That's what we heard last Sunday. So this morning, we're talking about unconditional election. Let's talk about that second word first, election. How then are we saved? Clearly, we affirm, and we must affirm what Scripture makes very clear. God is the one who saves sinners. That's election. We also somewhat interchange that word with predestination. God saves sinners. We can't do it, but God has done it. And here's a sort of a way of looking at that. When we talk about God saving sinners, we don't talk about God saving us potentially, as if what Jesus does at the cross makes it possible for us to be saved. He actually saves. We talk a lot in the last, it's probably been around longer, but my experience has been in the last generation, people talk about, when were you saved? Can you tell me your story? And I love, in my moments when I ask this question and I'm feeling a little edgy maybe, I don't know, but I like to say, hey, I was saved at the cross of Christ. That's my date. And one of the reasons I like to say that is because of this truth. God saves sinners. My election, our predestination unto salvation, is something God has done. I didn't choose it. I didn't determine it. Jesus has done it. His blood actually saves sinners from the clutches of sin and death. But when we talk about this, and you can't get through much of Scripture and find God's election just splattered throughout all of Scripture, the question nonetheless comes up, well, does God save everyone? And that's a hard question. It's hard because I, like you, have family and friends who are not saved. Not yet, hopefully. Does God save everyone? And the hard truth of this is that nowhere in Scripture is it found that God saves everyone. There's a reason hell exists. God doesn't throw anybody in there. People end up there by their own volition and sinfulness. God elects some, and he doesn't elect others. He predestines some to salvation and others not. And it's a mystery to us. But at the core of the gospel is a very humbling truth that God does not save everyone. Now, Scripture is also clear that God is very patient, not wanting any to perish, and so the heart of God becomes very clear. But see, this very reality of because we don't embrace what's called universal salvation, it doesn't exist, but it makes us uncomfortable, and that's what's making Paul uncomfortable in this passage. Here we are in Romans 9, and it begins in the opening verses, and Paul's heart is breaking. It's breaking for those who are cut off from Christ, his fellow Jewish believers. His heart is heavy. These are his very own people. And I would say that by connection, our hearts should break, as I know yours does, when you think about a spouse or a child or a neighbor or a friend, somebody you love dearly, and they're not walking with Christ. Paul's heart breaks for this. You want to know why Paul pours out his life as one of the greatest missionaries the church has ever seen? It's because of this. He travels from city to city. You can read about Paul's missionary journeys, and he goes to the synagogue. So he's going to the Jewish people, his people. And he talks to them about Jesus, and he implores them to embrace Christ as Savior. Because he knew. You see it here in Romans 9, in verse 3 and 4, Paul lists all the reasons they should. They should have known. They had every reason to believe in Christ because he's the one, Jesus, to whom all the covenants and all the law and the temple and the worship and all the promises, everything pointed to Christ. Yet as John tells us in John chapter 1, Jesus came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. So we've talked about election, but now we need to talk about the unconditional part of it. Because when we hear that not everybody is saved, as Paul is wrestling with his fellow countrymen, the question then comes up, did God's promise somehow fail? All the way back to Abraham. Did God somehow fall short of his promises? And that question is what leads Paul in this passage to address the sovereignty of God in salvation. And what Paul proclaims is this, when it comes to God's promise, he says, hey, you need to know this. God's promise did not fail. As you see here in verse 6, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. What does that mean? What Paul is saying is that biology, your genes, do not predict or guarantee your salvation. What happened in the Old Testament culture is, these bad ideas sort of infiltrated the community and the Jewish believers, and the church does this today too, and it's so dangerous that we think, well, if they're in the family, or they go to church, or anything we talk about as religious experiences, then we say, well, they must be saved. And Paul says, no, genes do not get to trump God's grace. Not all, he says, who are descended from Israel are Israel. Biology does not secure God's grace. See, that's conditional if it is. God's saving work, Paul is saying in this passage here in Romans 9, that God's saving work, it's not found in our genes, it's found in God's grace. It's God's choice, God's purpose, God's promise. And we would want it and should want it no other way. And so here in Romans 9, he's determined to show that every possible human factor, everyone you can imagine, and we are incredibly creative when it comes to this, he shows that every possible human factor is excluded as the basis for God's saving work. And so he says there near the end, verse 14 and 15, summation of what he said to Moses, here's what you need to know about God. He has mercy on those whom he has mercy. He has compassion on those whom he has shown compassion. That's what we know about grace. We may wish it were otherwise. But what we cannot do, and the canons of Dort 400 years ago, but Paul centuries before is saying, do not add something to Christ. Some condition, some extra that says that in this marvelous work of election, that it's conditional. Don't do that. Paul actually goes in this passage, he says, well, let's talk about Abraham for a minute. What did Abraham do to make himself worthy? Go back to Genesis 9, 10, 11, 12. Read the story of God's call on Abraham. And if you're really clear on that and really honestly looking at that scripture, you'll find out that there's nothing that Abraham did to be worthy. Nothing. All we know is that God chose, God elected, God predestined Abraham. Well, what about his children? Well, you heard already this morning, he said heredity, genes, are no guarantee. You look a little bit further in the passage, verse 11, it says there, yet before the twins were born and had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand. That's what Paul is saying. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Does that mean God was somehow unfaithful? No. How can he be unfaithful? The truth is that salvation has never been promised to everybody. It's never been that true. The sheer fact that anyone gets saved, however, should just blow us away. We may have a hard time swallowing God's sovereignty, which Paul is addressing here in Romans 9. You know, it's tough. I mean, we have loved ones. We want them to come to Christ, and we've got our children, and or maybe a spouse, or somebody, a neighbor, a coworker, and a college student that we're with, you know, and we're like, man, we just love for them to come to Christ. But there's no guarantee other than that if the grace of God calls, and we're going to talk about this in a couple weeks, that call is for sure. By the grace of God, there's no condition you have to meet to be saved. It is a wonderful gift of grace. That it would come to anyone is amazing. Listen to what we profess in the canons of Dort. I think I have them on the screen this morning. This is the first point of four points, because two of them are combined in the canons of Dort. The first one is about this unconditional election, and it opens with these words. And I part of why I want to read them is that sometimes the perceptions given that Reformed believers have a low view of God when we talk about unconditional election, but they frame it as our confession of faith broadly, largely, in a cosmic, grace-filled way. And so these are the opening words of Article 1. Again, we're talking about why should anybody be saved? And it says here that since all people have sinned in Adam and have come under the sentence of the curse and eternal death, God would have done no one an injustice if it had been his will to leave the entire human race in sin and under the curse and to condemn them on account of their sin. Talk about cosmic, right? And yet in the very next article, and I don't think I have that on the screen this morning, but in the very next one it says, yet God so loved the world. See, we are a John 3:16 group of believers. This may have been the reality of us apart from Christ, and yet even the canons of Dort, wonderfully capturing the beauty of Scripture, says, why would God save anybody? And that's John 3:16, because God so loved the world. He so loved you that He sent His Son Jesus, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life or eternal life. So let's back up for a minute and put this in the framework of what we're talking about this morning, which is really about making much of the cross of Christ. And I know that you're going to go tomorrow, like I'm going to go tomorrow, and we're going to go back to work and parenting and paying our bills, and you may be wondering, what does this have to do with any of that? And I think it has everything to do with all of that. Because it's ultimately about whether you know that you know that you know that you belong to Christ. And that changes everything. And so we hear the sense of which God elects some and doesn't others. And yet He freely offers to all the opportunity to come to Christ, to believe in Jesus. And the wonder of it all, really, you just have to hear this morning, is that God saves anybody. Charles Spurgeon put it like this: what's hard for me to believe isn't that He didn't choose to save everybody, but that He chose to save me. But for the grace of God. Now the objection some might raise is that fair? And of course it's not. It's unfair. But who really wants fairness? Do you want to be treated fairly about this? Heaven help us if that's true. Because if God were to give us what was fair, which is what we deserve, there would never be hope. It's unfair. Thanks be to God. And here's the good news to those who accept this gift of Christ. See, this is very practical theology in its own way. I know this is a lot of doctrine to be talking about in the Lenten season, and you're going to want to make a connect with today and tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday. And here's that beautiful connection. The good news to those who accept this gift of Christ with a believing heart is we do not get what we deserve. And the sheer grace of it all calls us. How do we respond to this? Well, we ought to embrace it. You heard earlier this morning in our time of confession, which is an important part of our worship service, because we come back to God again and say, oh man, this past week I really messed up again. And I really messed up my work as a parent or my life on the job or my online world. And God, I messed up. And we heard again the call of Jesus who says, come to me, come to me, come to me. Why do we proclaim the gospel? Because Jesus is the one who's constantly saying to us, poor sinners that we are, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Grace. This is the great invitation. All who receive Christ are seriously called in this gospel, and that's you this morning. It's why that gospel, as the canons of Dort will go on to say in Article 3, it says this gospel, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be announced and declared without differentiation or discrimination to all peoples and nations. In other words, let's preach this gospel so that others will believe it, embrace it, and see in that God has done it. Because He sent Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, to take the punishment that we deserve. It's not fair. Thanks be to God. How else can we respond? There's a lot of different ways I thought about answering that question, but here's just two. And I want to make this very practical for you. I believe worship and a living hope. Let's start there, and we'll see it bleed out into everything else. We've done some of that worship this morning. Why should we worship in light of God's unconditional grace, His unconditional election? It's simply that because the kindness and mercy of God has met you. It's met us. He sent his son to die the death we deserve, to rise again to life, to purchase us and our salvation. Thanks be to God. May our hearts just rise up in worship. May our lips just sing this song. May our lives just speak of the glory of Christ. So that as you go back into next week, or this coming week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, whether you're a student going back to school, and I know the grind of that can be kind of hard, or you're going back to a job that you feel is nothing but a grind, or maybe in your retirement, you're wondering, what's my purpose right now? Let worship move you. The worship that allows the gospel of Christ to rise up into you such that it takes effect. So there's something about you, whether it's a joy about you or a peace about you in the midst of the storm. But there's something because there is someone, and his name is Jesus. You and I, we get to connect all of that to life. That's why Jesus calls us to let our light shine. So there's worship. The first call is that, if you're not in this reality this morning, to embrace this beautiful gospel. And as you go out into the world this week, sharing that good news with your neighbors and friends, invite them to hear the words of Jesus. Come, I'll give you my rest. And then live into this life of worship. But this living hope thing is a really powerful truth. Paul tells us we have a hope that does not disappoint. Let that just sink in for a minute. We heard in the news this past week of a horrific reality that happened in New Zealand, right? The terrorist attack in a mosque. We've seen in the news in the past few weeks a lot of political conflict again. We see nations at war with nations, and let's just talk about families at war with each other. We see so much conflict. And yet the gospel says to those who are God's elect unconditionally that you are called to a living hope in the midst of all of this, like this beautiful light shining in the world. We get to be that people. I mean, what better way to respond to unconditional election, right? Than to take clearly, honestly, this call from Jesus to let your light shine. Why would you do that? Because my hope is not in this world. My hope rests in Christ. He is my glory. And so I'm going to love deeply when it's hard to love. I'm going to forgive graciously even when it's hard to forgive. And I'm going to serve compassionately. And I'm going to fellowship richly. And I'm going to do my work all for the glory of Christ. I'm going to do it because my hope is eternal. Worship, living hope. All because of this unconditional election. All because, as Peter reminds us in 2 Peter 1, verse 10, go, he says, go and be eager to make your calling and election sure. Worship, living hope is how that happens. Because that's a gospel-shaped response to God's unconditional election. Let me close with this. One of the great joys of the Christian life is the gift of assurance. I mean, there's so much, of course, but just to narrow in on this morning, one of the great joys of the Christian life is assurance. It's been my privilege as a pastor and yet as a follower of Jesus for so much longer to come alongside people for whom they are in the pits of sorrow or in the greatest struggle of life, whatever you want to name it, and yet I know, I see something that says they know that they know that they know that they belong to Christ. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. This is one of the great joys of the Christian life. To know that we belong. If that is your assurance this morning, then worship boldly. Live hope out in your day today. This blessed assurance. Live for Christ. Stand firm in Christ in this chaotic world, which is just a tumult of sorrow and suffering and shame. All because God set his love on you and his grace is at work in you, and there's nothing you did to get it started. It just falls on you. It's such a wonderful grace, and all you had to do was receive it. How great is the love of the Father has laid on us that we should be called the children of God. Blessed assurance. Oh, how great and long and wide and high and deep is the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. And all God's people say together, amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, this doctrine speaks of wonderful grace. I would be the first to admit it overwhelms me to think that this grace would meet me, that it would come to us in spite of us, apart from anything we've done. Oh, how marvelous this grace is. We deserved your wrath, and you have poured out grace on us. It isn't fair. We don't want fairness. We need Christ, and I pray that through the work of your Holy Spirit again this week as we leave this place, that the wonder of this gospel would sing in our worship, would be seen in how we live so hopefully. Do this, O God, so that the glory of Christ would be known. Do this, O God, for the sake of your Son, Jesus, who calls us here, who gathers his children, and sends us through the power of the Spirit to proclaim good news. Help us to catch that vision again this week. Do this, O God, because it is what is needed, and it is what we seek. We ask this in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.